Is Beck down here tonight? Where's Beck? Downstairs.
Hi, Beck. How you doing down here?
Becky's my daughter. If we get to it, if we get that far tonight, here's something you might be thinking about. It just occurred to me as I looked over and saw Rich and asked about Becky. A few years ago, and I think it was at a conference where some of the gang from Boulder and Fort Collins and others were here, after the message, or at the close of the message, I gave an opportunity for all of those who wanted to and felt that God was leading them to stand for a word of dedication and prayer, and I would pray and dedicate them to the Lord if they had never made that initial step of having Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life completely. Joe, wasn't that the time we were together? You gave your testimony that night. I think it was that same night that I did that, if you remember that. 70?
I was November of
1970.
November 3rd
and November 7th. Oh, good grief. Well, anyhow, were any of you here that night, the night that Joe gave his testimony and I gave a word? Yeah. Well, that night, I remember talking to the gang that was gathered and mentioned to them that if they had never made that lordship decision, if they had never placed their lives on the altar of God to be consumed in the fires of His love, if they had never done that totally and completely and wanted to that night and felt God was leading, that I would pray for them and dedicate them and commit them to Christ. And many stood. And way back, about where Joe is sitting, as a matter of fact, we were this way that night, so I couldn't really see it. My daughter stood and did that. And it was real in her life. She had known the Lord, but this night was a night that was very meaningful and special to her, and she gave the Lord Jesus her life completely and totally and asked Him to be the Lord of her life. And then she came up to me and told me afterwards. And I was a little shocked, but delighted. So you might just be thinking about that, because if we get that far tonight in this passage, why, we may do the same thing. Let's stand up, have a word of prayer, and we'll commit our time to the Lord. I think it was, you said 70? When was it? November 1st, 1970. Joe wrote in his Bible.
Yeah, well, I was here that night, too. And I stood up and committed my life.
Fantastic. Beautiful. Well, that's two of you, at least. Anybody else did that night? Wow, one over here. Good. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to work in our hearts tonight by His Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we are Thy people, and this is Thy Word. And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit of God will speak to us in depth. Way down where we live, Lord, we ask that the Spirit of God would poke around down there in places that possibly we don't have you speak to very often. And we pray that the Spirit of God would do His work tonight in illuminating the Scriptures and exalting Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. It's always a joy, of course, for me to have Virginia with me on any occasion, and at conferences such as these. We did celebrate her birthday the other night, and that was a lot of fun. My daughter and son-in-law Rich and Jeff and well, I don't know how many of us were there that night, half a dozen or a dozen of us. But any time I have a chance to honor Virginia, I do it. Because there have been some pretty tough times in my life. And she's always been right there with that word of encouragement and that help that I needed. For those of you who are anticipating marriage, those of you ladies, your husband does not need a policeman. He does not need someone coming along saying, "You missed your quiet time this morning," because, you know, the guy knows that, see. But he needs somebody that he can lean on and will encourage when the going gets tough or when things get a little down. And Virginia's always done that. We've been together now as one for how, what is it, 20, how many? 29 years, the 21st of June. Right. 29 years, huh? 29 years we've been together, and it seems like that, just like that. Time has gone. So, honey, I'm delighted you're here tonight, and I know that some of these gals will want to meet you afterwards. What did I say? Acts 4. There it is, Acts 4. Now, you remember what had happened? They had preached to this old man lying there, lame. 5,000 people had met the Lord. We picked that story up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." In the Gospels, you recall, it was always the Pharisees that were after Jesus. The Pharisees said this, the Pharisees said that. But in the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees. The Sadducees are always uptight with the apostles. They're the ones that are coming around and giving them a hard time. You see, the Pharisees, Jesus Christ exposed their hypocrisy. They claim to believe in God, believe the Bible, believe all this. And then this light shone in their midst. And their hypocrisy was exposed. Whited sepulchers they were. And Jesus looked and walked among them and looked at them and talked to them. And oh, how they hated him. And then the Lord went to his home, and the apostles took over the work, the men whom Jesus had trained. And now the Sadducees began to give them a hard time, because the Sadducees said there is no resurrection. And if they were wrong, if the apostles were right that Jesus had actually risen from the dead, they were out of business. Remember that TV commercial? If he's risen from the dead, we're out of business. Well, they were out of business. Completely out of business. There was no excuse for their being, you know, around. And so the Sadducees, every time these apostles turn around, these Sadducees are after them, trying to prove them wrong. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold under the next day, and it was now evening. And, of course, you remember about 5,000 people met the Lord. Well, look at verse 7. Well, let's go on down. We'll read 5 and 6. Came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" Here is this man who was healed. He's been lying there as long as we can remember. And now he's up walking around. And you're responsible. As if they had committed a crime, right? As if this poor man who could now walk, somehow it's a crime to help the man out in his infirmity. Amazing how people think. By what power or by what name have you done this? Now the reason they ask this is very, very shrewd. Power is force. And name is authority. So they asked, by what magical power did you do this, and what right did you have to use that power? And they hoped to bring the apostles under the death sentence of the Old Testament that talked about any time you bring in some strange power and put that to work, you could be put to death under the law. So that's their question. By what power and by what name, whose name did you use to do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand before you whole, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." That is a powerful statement. It's a strange statement, because you don't quite see how that fits, do you? Jesus of Nazareth then talks about this stone. Well, now let's go back a few years when Jesus was walking the earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21.
Matthew chapter 21. We'll read verse 23 and verse 42. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority?" Sound familiar? Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." Months later, they bring the apostles and set them before all the elders of the people and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all the kindred of the chief priests. And they ask the same identical question they asked Jesus. And suddenly something clicks in Peter's mind. I've heard that before. And he gave the same answer that Jesus had given months and months ago. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but think about that for a minute. There is a tremendous power in personal example. And I know that whenever we get a group like this together, there are always those that are the leadership among us. Those on your campus, you're the leaders there. You're running Bible studies. You're a team leader. You're helping other people in their walk with Christ. Now, this may scare you to pieces, and I hope it does. But there are people on your campus or where you work or where you live that think of you as the best Christian they know. Someone will ask them, "Oh, wow, a Christian. Oh, listen," they'll say, "let me tell you about a Christian. I know a Christian. Boy, listen, I know a Christian." And they'll start calling you by name. They say, "Oh, yeah, let me tell you about so-and-so." And they'll talk about you. You see, example is a tremendously powerful force in the propagation of the Christian faith. What you and I do speaks so loudly because these people looked at Jesus. They listened to what he said. And when the chips were down, when they were put on the stand there to testify before all these elders, they gave the identical answer that Jesus had given. Therefore, what you do is important for tonight and tomorrow and the next night. But it's important for next year and the following year and the following year. You see, if your life grows cold, if your faith gets shaky, if you sort of kiss it off or say, "Well, you know, these things, I don't want to become a fanatic," and all that. You know how this can go. There are people watching your life, and your life can affect generations to come. And I hope it will. I trust by the Holy Spirit of God it will, but in the true and right way, that your life will have an effect down through the generations that follow you. Now, what do you want the ministry where you work right now, what do you want that to look like 5 years from now? 10 years from now? Well, of course, you want them to be on fire for Christ, into the Word, having a quiet to Him, doing all those things that we talk about. Well, a lot of that depends on what you're doing right now in your life. If you want the people to be on fire for Jesus Christ, then your life has got to be on fire for Jesus Christ, because only fire kindles fire. A lukewarm bath never set anything on fire. In fact, it can put out a fire. And the thing that you must pray for is that God will give us hearts that burn. The life of Jesus Christ. They looked at Him go in the temple. They watched Him. They saw Him clean it out. Crooks and robbers cheating the people. And He walked in and He acted like, you know, He owned the place. And He threw them all out. And they looked at Him afterwards and they said, "This reminds us of that Old Testament scripture, 'The zeal of thine house has eaten me up.'" They saw here a man who was consumed with zeal for God. And then years later, he was walking the Emmaus Road. And he opened the scriptures to these two. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us by the way and as he opened unto us the scriptures?" Well, of course their hearts burned, because his heart was burning.
And that catches, you see, the burning heart catches. Fire does in fact kindle fire. So the example that we set, the example of our own spirits, our own lifestyle, the thing that we give our lives to, the power of an example. Well, let's go on. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is none other name. None other name. See, other religions can tell us what we ought to be. And Jesus Christ makes us what we ought to be by His power and by His Spirit. Other religions can point out our needs. Jesus Christ meets those needs. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that was the thing that stood out. The boldness of these simple, straightforward, honest men, caught up in this maze of high priests and doctors of the law and all the intellectualism of Jerusalem. And they stood there and they were amazed by these men. They saw their boldness. How'd they get that boldness? How do these men have that boldness to do that? Well, there's three or four scriptures I could share with you. Verse 29 of Acts 4. They prayed for it. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Have you ever gone to the Lord in prayer and said, Dear Lord, I just pray that you'll give me boldness. Down where I work or where I go to class or where I am right now in my dorm or whatever. Lord, give me boldness. They did. And they had it. Philippians 1:14 says, And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here was the Apostle Paul in prison, in chains, in bonds. And Christians would come to visit him in prison. They say, Hi, Paul, how you doing? You know, well, not bad, you know. I'm chained and, you know, sitting here. And then these people would leave. And many of the brethren in the Lord began to wax confident as they saw Paul's life and were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Let me give you a little tip. Those of you who are fairly new in the faith, latch on to somebody who's walked with Jesus for a few years and learn from them. Stick with them. Because that's what people did with Paul. They were around him for a while and their own lives were affected by his life. So make it a point to go to somebody and say, Look, I just would like to learn from you. Help me. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. See, it's very difficult to talk about victory in Jesus Christ when you're living in defeat. That's hard to do. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous, bold as a lion. And then Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah got so fed up with these people, for he was witnessing. Nobody wanted to listen. He was at the zoo all the time, you know. I mean, he was in that zoo. And he got so sick of it. He said, Then said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I am through. And then he reflected. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. So that I was weary with forbearing and I just could not keep it quiet. And again, those of you who are fairly young in the Lord, make it the practice to lay up the Word of God in your hearts. Write the Word of God upon the table of the heart, that the Word of God might be down in your life as a burning fire the Spirit of God can take and use. Now the problem that these elders and all these people faced, you know, was verse 14. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against this. This undeniable fact of this man. Here he stood, see? They knew he had been healed. So they had a choice. You know, they had a choice. They could either try to do things better than the apostles or stop the apostles from doing them. And they chose the latter. They chose the latter. Look at verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, they had a problem, the apostles did. Because Jesus told them to go out in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they had been given a clean, straightforward commission from God. And now they said, don't teach in the name of Jesus. Who do you think they're going to listen to? Well, of course, God had given them clear instruction. They had no choice. They had no choice in the matter. Then look at verse 24. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then they began to quote the scriptures and so on and pray. They lifted up their voice with one accord. There's a tremendous power when people are together, really together, in heart and soul and spirit. When a little team that's ministering in this dorm, when their hearts are really knit together in love, a spirit of unity, a spirit of love, spirit of mutual concern for each other, there's a tremendous power in that. And to me, that is one of the reasons why these people had such tremendous power in their witness. Look over at chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed... By the way, did you notice that in the scriptures, Christians are referred to quite often as believers, right? See, it's in vogue right now. It's kind of chic. It's sort of the in thing to doubt a few things. Well, I'm not sure of this. Well, I'm not sure of that, you know. Nuts! These people were not called doubters. They're believers. That's the glory of their life. They're believers. Let us give clear testimony to the fact that you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe His Word. We stand upon His Word. Believers. Thank God for that Word. Okay, back to 32. I get carried away. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, I can understand how a group of people can be of one heart, right? But one soul? Think of that. Think how tight they are in Christ. One heart, one soul. Tremendous. One heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. When I went to the Midwest, when Virginia and I went back there with our family to start the work, and I had done some study in the Bible, because I had looked through the book of Acts and I saw some of the tremendous work of the Spirit of God in these New Testament pages, and I began to think, dear God, why wouldn't that be possible now? Why couldn't we see some of those things happen now? So I began to search the scriptures to try to find out what was it that gave them that unusual power. And saw some tremendous things happen. What made the difference? And I came to the conclusion that it was for two reasons. They were united as one in Christ, really tight in the Lord, and they were willing to sacrifice anything that it took to get this job done. Unity and sacrifice. So when we went to the Midwest to open up that part of the U.S. for the navigators, I went with those two words in my heart, unity and sacrifice, and I began to band together a little team, a small little team of men that would really mean business for Christ. And I began to move a few of them into my home after we'd gotten to know them for a few years and began to give them some intensive time. Now Virginia and I travel around some, and it's such a joy to see these guys. A guy named Larry Blake, who lived with us, now heads of the work down in Argentina. A guy named Bob Vedano, who heads up the work for the NAVs in the Middle East and Africa. And Jim North, who now heads up the work in Indonesia. And Paul Hensley, who came to know the Lord there as we were ministering here at that university, now heads of the work in Malaysia. And Dave Dawson, a young guy down at an enlisted man down in Lincoln Air Force Base, now heads up to work in Singapore, and so on around the world. We travel around, we see these guys. And I am convinced that one of the most powerful things you can do is to give your life to one or two or three and to really let them have your life. Now that's costly. That is costly. You see, it's costly to give your life. But oh, how God blesses that. And when you have those few people around, just pray that God will band them together in unity. A real spirit of oneness. A spirit of sacrifice. The word one accord, by the way, appears 13 times in the Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. The word love appears jillions of times in the Bible. I don't know how many times the word love appears. It appears lots of times. It does not appear once in the book of Acts. You never find the word love in the book of Acts. Why is that? Because these are the acts of the apostles. This is their lifestyle. This is the way they lived. But words like one accord, those words appear over and over and over because that is the evidence of love. Oneness. Being together. A concern. A mutual concern. Praying for each other. Giving your life for each other. That's what love is all about. So that's what you see here in the book of Acts. One accord. 13 times. In the Gospels you find the word agree. If two of you shall agree on earth. And by the way, that word agree is the word from which we get our word symphony. It's the word symphony in English. Symphony. Think about that for a minute. What is a symphony? A symphony is a group of people who are all playing the same piece, but each of them in their own variation, each of them in their own way. You see, a symphony is not 40 pianos all sounding the same note, bong, 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 bong. That's no symphony. But it's a blend of tones and harmonies, isn't it? That's the beauty of the gospel of Christ. He gifts you. He gives you certain gifts and you certain gifts. You certain lifestyle, me certain lifestyle. But then he puts us together and blends it all so that the total sound is right. That's what it means to be one heart, one soul, agreeing in Christ. Not everybody parroting what the other guy says. But our hearts together, you see, in love. In the book of Acts, in the letters, what do you find? Body. A body, functioning as a body. And the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. And the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. But a body functions together. The ankle starts to itch. What does the hand do? Start complaining? Stupid ankle. No, it goes on, itches away, scratches, you know, and helps out. That's a body. That's the way a body functions together. And would to God that on your campus or where you are, there might be a true body of believers concerned together in heart, soul, and spirit. Go back with me to Acts 4 now. Verse 33. We'll review verse 32. We may have forgotten it by now. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That is something to pray about. That there might be that unleashing of the power of God, that great power in that witness for Christ. And I believe it emerges from two things. As we function with one accord, one heart, one soul, one spirit, and that true concern of sacrifice. Whatever it takes to get that job done, you know, we're in it. Well, chapter 5. It says, but, aha, by way of contrast, it says, way of contrast to what? Well, I'll go back a little bit to the last few verses of Acts 4. Verse 36, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Did they have to sell their farm? No. Did they have to give any money to the apostles? No. Not a dime. It was their farm, they could keep it. There's nothing in the gospel that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sell your farm, and thou shalt be saved, you know. That's not part of the Christian gospel. But there were a few. There were a few who were together in unity of heart and soul, who were willing to sacrifice all that they had. And Ananias and Sapphira tried to be part of that little team, that little group of people, without meeting the conditions that God had laid down to be part of that. So they tried to pretend to do this, or actually they were doing that. And I don't have time to go into the whole story, but they didn't fare too well, you know. The Lord saw to it that just because he kept that little gang, he kept that little bunch pure. I mean, they meant business for Christ, and God did not want a bunch of hypocrites infiltrating in there and wrecking all that was going on, because there was too much being done in the power of the Spirit of God to let a bunch of hypocrites in there and ruin it all. And God did not let that happen. Well, down at verse 17, we're back now to where these high priests and all these people are getting all uptight with the apostles again. And it says, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, of course, and they were filled with indignation. They were filled with envy. What it means is they were sawed through mentally. They were just agonizing over what was going on. Agonizing. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Stand and speak. Interesting. Faith cometh by hearing, not seeing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know there are many that say, well, see, I never share a testimony. I never give a verse of scripture. I just sort of live it. And I like to live my faith. Tremendous. I hope you do. But unless you speak and share where the power of that faith comes from, and the power of that lifestyle comes from, you can draw attention to self. And you will be the center of attention. And that's deadly. So we must always bear witness to where it is that we receive our ideas and the power to live and all like that. We'd be, you know, acknowledging Jesus. Well, verse 20, and when they heard that, well, they went to the high into the temple early in the morning and taught. Verse 24, it says, but the high priest came, and they that were with him called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison, and returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man therein. Now this is what's called the Greater and Lesser Sanhedrin. This is the most august assembly Jerusalem could produce. They were robed, they were all their dignity, all their glory, waiting to fix their stern glance upon these apostles. They brought them in. And then here they sit, with all their robes, all their authority, all their power, and no apostles. The apostles, guess what they're doing? Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Let's find out how many new translations we have in the group again. Who's got a RSV? Anybody with an RSV? Okay, right down here. Would you read that verse for us now? What verse was that? Acts 5, hold it now, 29 in the RSV for us, please. We must obey God rather than man. King James says, we ought to. RSV says, must. Who's got a NAS? Read it for us.
But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than man.
Okay. NIV, anybody got one of those new international versions?
We must obey God rather than man.
Must obey God. Any version you check will tell you that these scriptures say we must obey God rather than men. And I think back when Shakespeare was alive, when it was recorded, you know, we ought to obey God. That's kind of what it meant, you know, what we ought to do was what we must do. But it doesn't communicate anymore. Because the worst sinner in town knows what he ought to do. Big deal, you know. I go back to Iowa, see a guy back there, he's a preacher. And I go in and I talk to him for a while and he says, "Oh, Leroy, boy, I know I ought to finish the TMS, you know. Man, I know what you ought to do. You know what you ought to do. We all know what we ought to do." And if we go through life telling people or saying to ourselves what we ought to do, we will go nowhere. Anybody knows what they ought to do. But then comes a time when we face the issues head on. We see truly what is involved in following Jesus Christ. And it comes right down to the point. And in the deepest recesses of our soul, we tell ourselves, I must obey God. Whatever He says, wherever He sends, whatever He tells me to do, whatever that is, that's my life. I must obey God. Now let me tell you something. Here is the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael, the archangel up here in heaven, you know. And they hear us all down on earth talking about various and sundry things, you know, chatter, 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 chatter. And they listen to Christians telling about what I ought to do this, I ought to do that, you know. Nothing. And then, somewhere along the line, at some point, some Christian stands up and says, "You know, I am through playing games. This is my life completely and totally. From now on, I must obey God. Whatever it costs, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, that's my testimony. I must obey God." At that point, Michael the archangel nudges Gabriel and says, "Did you hear that?" "What?" Somebody down there has come to the conclusion that they must live their lives under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, and they must obey the word of God, whatever it... Gabriel says, "Wait a minute, you mean they ought to?" "No, I mean must. Somebody has said must." Now, if you've never come to that point in your life where you face that issue absolutely squarely, and you've told God in the deepest, deepest recess of your heart and soul, "I must obey God." That's what we're talking about tonight. And that's what I mentioned earlier in our time together. If you would like to make that kind of decision and have never done that, I would like to pray for you. I sat down in the car over there with Virginia tonight, and I jotted down 7 things that I wanted to pray for you if the Lord would lay that on your heart. And what I'd like to have us do is close our session tonight with a word of prayer, silent prayer. And each of you think about that for a few minutes, just quietly in your own heart. And if you believe that God is leading you to make that kind of decision, Jesus Christ is the absolute Lord of your life, and you'd like me to pray a prayer of dedication for you on that basis, then I have seven things jotted down here that I want to pray for you. So let's pause, have a word of prayer, silent prayer, each of us now praying silently in our own hearts, and then I'll pray for you. Try to visualize in your own mind a group of about 150 people standing on a hillside, all facing one direction. And in front of them stands Jesus. And he's looking at them. And then he speaks and he says, "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then he turns and walks away. Now the question is this. At that point, what do you see yourself doing? Do you see yourself stepping out from the crowd and following Jesus on his terms? Or do you see yourself sort of turning around and making your way through the crowd and going off in the other direction? For those of you who would like to have me pray for you, I'm going to ask you to stand. Not yet. Don't stand yet. And I'd like to pray a prayer of dedication for you. As you're praying, ask the Lord if he would have you at this time lay your life on the altar of God to be consumed in the fires of his love, that your life might be totally his. All right, if you've never made that sort of a deep, deep commitment as yet, and you feel God would have you to do it, and you would like to have me pray a prayer of dedication for you, you may now stand before the Lord. I know for some of you right now, the devil is whispering to you and saying, "Keep your seat." And Jesus is saying, "Stand before God." Our Father in heaven tonight, I want to pray for these who all over this auditorium now stand before thee. In a commitment of their hearts and their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. In response to his call, "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So first of all, Lord, I pray for them that they will be men and women of the Word of God. That even as newborn babes, they will desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they might grow thereby and continue to grow and flourish all the days of their lives. Secondly, I pray that they will be men and women of prayer, that they will arise and cry out in the night, in the beginning of the night watches, that they will pour out their hearts and souls to Thee. And Lord, I pray that for some of these who right now stand before Thee, that some of them might have that unusual experience of becoming an actual prayer warrior in the kingdom of God. And be one of those rare individuals who were known as real warriors of prayer in the cause of Christ. And then, Lord, I pray that they will be led by the Holy Spirit of God, knowing as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. Then I pray that they will know thy will at strategic times in their lives. When they come to that crossroads, and it's a bit uncertain as to which way they should go, that there'll be that still, small voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Dear God, I pray for these who now stand before thee, that all the days of their life they will know thy will. They'll have the joy of knowing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, Lord, I pray that they will be protected from Satan. We know the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Dear God, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will so protect their lives that he will be as a wall of fire about them to protect them from the onslaughts of the evil one. And then I pray that they will live fruitful lives. We know, Lord, you've told us you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Dear Lord, I pray that for these who now stand before thee, that their lives will be fruitful in the kingdom of God, and they'll have the joy of seeing many come to Christ. And then lastly, I pray that you'll use their lives to make disciples. We think of the words of Jesus Christ, "Go and make disciples among all nations." Dear Lord, I pray that you'll give these who now stand before thee that unusual experience of being those who go forth in the strength of the Spirit of God, involved totally in the cause and commission of Christ, and that their lives will be used to make disciples for thee. And Lord, I pray for all of us right now as we have gathered here tonight and have looked into thy word, that the Spirit of God will continue to take thy word and minister to our hearts. Lord, may we see the tremendous strategic value of being examples for Christ. May we be those who follow thee, whatever the cost. May we be those, Lord, who look out at a world that desperately needs the message and healing of Christ and say, "I must obey God." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.